as we come to the end of John's letter, he brings us back to the center, which is Christ and eternal life, but also the conflict that we indeed see in this world. While God is greater than the evil one, we are still in the middle of a war, a spiritual war, in which Satan wars against God, and because he wars against God, he wars against God's people. And his goal is to detract us and to literally put the world to sleep so that they don't know the state they're in. But yet, we are safe because it is not our work, it is God's work in us. And that is why we are in Christ, because it is all a work of God from beginning to end. And so, John Newton, who we just mentioned with Brandon, a great man of God, and not only we hear about his conversion, but he preached and he wrote hymns so that the people could understand what they were learning. He worked in a small town and just faithfully preached the word, and he wrote songs to tunes they already knew so that they could understand when they worshiped what they were singing about. And this is caught up with his testimony. I'm not what I ought to be. There are versions of this quote that are not quite accurate, but this is what he said. I'm not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil and would cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be. I can truly say I am not what I was. And so Newton doesn't claim to be perfect. He sees his imperfection, and that fits what we see in the Gospel of John. The person who is truly following God is walking in the light, and God is continually cleansing us from all sin because we see our sin. And yet, he knows that God has changed him. He was not what he was, a slave to sin and to Satan. How many people would actually say that about their sin? Everyone, well, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. Yes, all of us were. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he can see that God has done a work in his life. And that's what we see when we see the apostle talking about keeping God's commands, and that's a sign of who you are in Christ. If you think you're perfect, you are not. You don't get it yet. There's no change in your life, you don't get it yet. But if you can say with Newton what he says, that's a clear indication of where you are in Christ. When you're not only your mouth, but your heart rings with what he says, that is an indication of where we are with the Lord. And as we saw last week, one of the reasons John writes, in fact, the central reason, is that we know that we have eternal life. It is a book of assurance. We saw last week John present and reinforce three important ideas. First, again, as he sums up, he has written that we may know, we who believe may know that we have eternal life. Second, he reminds us who believe in the Son of God that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. And finally, John exhorts us to pray for our brothers whom we observe in sin. If we see a brother in sin, we pray for them. There is a sin unto death, and we talked about that last week. It's really just called sin unto death. It's not a specific sin. It's a state, and it goes back to chapter 3 where they're living with unlawlessness. They've just completely thrown off everything of God's commands. And that would be a sign that a person was not in Christ to begin with. Now John reminds us, as we come to the conclusion, he's going to remind us of clear differences between the believer and the world. And you know, that's one of the things that runs through both the gospel and John's letter here, is we are to be different from the world because God is changing us and making us into something new. And quite honestly, I look at the American church, and I'm not sure I see that. Sometimes people define worldliness, as we talked about, by wearing a suit and tie. Odd things that are part of the quote-unquote Christian subculture. But that cannot mask the true worldliness, where people live the values of the world and just pose as part of the church. And there should be a distinction between the believer and the world. We are under the protection of the Lord. We do not continue in sin, and we know him who gives eternal life. And those are three things the world cannot say. The world cannot put themselves in that situation because they don't know him. And because they don't know him, they live according to those values instead of the values of the Lord. Verse 18, as Dee read for us, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We'll get into what that means. But he who was born of God, and we'll have to ask who that one is, protects him, and the evil one cannot touch him. So John gives us three we know statements, and this is the first of them. It's a complex statement. It begins with a negative, and it's countered by two positive statements, and there's actually a third one. Those are all three things that qualify and show the difference and why the one who is born of God does not sin. These are the reasons for the negative. First of all, the phrase does not sin, and some of our translations does not continually sin. That's a good statement. That's a little bit more clear than what you see in the King James. But even then, we must remember that what John says here is continuing on from what we saw last week where he talked about the sin unto death. And it's not a specific action. It's that state where they are living in lawlessness. They've completely abandoned any sense of God's commands. And so it's not, oh, I sin, maybe I'm not following Christ. Maybe I don't know the Lord. It would be easy to read that, especially with like the King James, and come to that conclusion. But even keeps on sinning, you might say, oh, I have a struggle. Am I saved? No, that's not the point either, even though it's about continuous action. The idea is that that's where you live. A believer, what happens when we sin? God does what to us? Well, sin does break that fellowship with God. He doesn't separate us in relationship to God, but he breaks our fellowship. But what does God do in response to that? We are convicted of sin. God makes us miserable in that state of sin. When God continually works at us, that's God indicating to you that you're still one of his. If you keep on in that sin and you're just completely happy, then I'm worried about you. If you read this book and never ask questions about yourself, but you sit there and say, boy, everyone else is bad. I wish they were like me. I'm worried about you too. But the fact that we can breathe with what John Newton said, that I know that I have sinned deeply. I know that I struggle still with sin. But at the same time, I know that I'm not what I was. And the fact that God keeps our conviction ever present, that's pointing to the fact that we know him. It's not that believers would never sin. The beginning of the letter, we see that to deny one's sin means the truth is not in us. So if you think, boy, I haven't sinned in 10 years, I got news for you. You're in sin constantly. So that's very clear that one who says that does not know the Lord. Verse 16 reminds us that we will see our brother committing a sin not unto death. So believers are going to sin. It is a continual struggle. Paul talks about that struggle. John reminds us of that here. So it's certainly not that we will never sin. It is not that we will not have struggles. Some sins are rougher for you than they are for me, and there's a whole list of them that are harder for me than for you. Amy has a list of them somewhere. She knows all about. Yes, yes. Come, Dromio. These jests are out of season. Save them until we're in a merrier vein. Oh. Okay. So clearly, sin is something that we're going to struggle with. But the idea is that you have not broken into that state where, boy, I'm just in sin land. And I have no desire to come back. There's no conviction of sin. God is not working with you, and you are just continually, you have thrown off all of God's lordship and are living completely. Then there's something you should probably ask questions about. So our probably translations are probably correct with phrases like keep on sinning, that they're in the right direction, even though it doesn't say keep on. That's really the idea here. What John said is closely connected with what we saw, that state of lawlessness. That state of lawlessness is not a place where the believer will be. And those are three things that we see right there in the text. First of all, it's he who has been born of God does not sin. We will struggle with sin, but we now walk in the light, as we see in 1 John chapter 1, which means our sin is exposed and God is cleansing us from all sin. So the fact that you look at yourself and think, wow, I'm pretty rotten. Actually, that's not all bad. Because when you see conviction, when you see God working in your heart, he's saying, yeah, you're still one of mine. And as Christ reminds us in the Gospel of John, those who do truth come into the light. Those who do not follow God stay in the darkness. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So when you expose your sin to the light, that's a representative fact that you're in the Lord because you've been born again. God has made you into a different creature. Second of all, the believer is kept by the one born of God. Now, it doesn't seem to be that the believer is keeping his or herself. We're all born of God, but who has been born of God in a unique way? Who is the subject of this letter? Yes, Jesus. See, that's the answer to every question. Hazeltine, you're an MBI grad. You know that it's the answer to every question. All your exams, you just wrote Jesus. I tried that. It didn't work. I don't know why. See, now we have all the academic jokes together. Okay, but, so the one who has been born of God, and that's the only one who would be able to protect us from the evil one, because certainly I can't protect myself from the evil one, you can't protect me from the evil one. And so it seems very, very clear that this is a different one who has been born of God, and it's the tense of the verb is different. We have been born, but this is a specific instance. So this is clearly a reference to the incarnate Christ. The believer is kept by the one who has been born of God. Look with me at John 17. We'll take some trips back to the Gospel of John, which is understandable because John builds everything from the Gospel. Let me start with verse 9. I am praying for them. Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer for us. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So you notice we are God's. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, because Christ is departing. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them. You notice that word keep. That's what we saw in 1 John, God protects us, God keeps us. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them. So you notice the Father and the Son both keeping us. In your name, which you have given me, I have guarded them, and none has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You see, that was chapter 1. You notice how everything in here reproduces itself in the letter. I have given them your word, and the world hated them. We're different from the world, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And so you see that this is clearly a work of God. And so clearly the reference here is to Christ. So not only do we not continue in sin because God has given us a new nature, but we do not continue in sin because God is keeping us. We do not keep ourselves. If I was keeping myself, guess where I'd be? Lawlessness. And you would be there too. That's where we would be. And the evil one does not touch the one born of God. This is a result of the fact that God keeps us. The evil one cannot take us away from God. So three more notes on this part. The fact that we have been born of God is a past action with a present consequence. We have been born of God. This is something that God has done in the past, and we remain born of God now. It's a done deal. Christ's protection of us and the evil one's inability to touch us are present and continuous. So, because everything else here is present, God is doing this. So our state with God is permanent, and then God continuously protects us from the evil one and keeps us. It is a continuous work. These actions are God's work and not our own. Everything here is what God has done. Left to our own devices, we would not be able to keep ourselves. It doesn't say the reason you can know that you're born of God is because you are so great. Because we would fail every time. They're God's work and not our own, because God is keeping us. God is preserving us. The fact that the evil one cannot touch us does not mean he won't try. You know, you look at that, the evil one cannot touch him and think, great, life's perfect. Satan can't mess with me. Well, he can't separate you from the love of God. But he will tempt us. He will harass us, he will cause others to harass us, and even seeks God's permission to try us to our utmost. Remember what happened with Job. Now, God is in control of that situation. He's greater. Do you remember what Jesus says about the evil one in John 10? Were you paying attention 3 years ago? Well, you know, Hazel T, there's no expiration date on exams, are there? Because they do that a lot. I walk into Steve Mason's office all the time. Parse that Greek verb for me right now. It's only 20 years ago. I should have gone to Hazel's wedding and asked her to do that. Okay. John 10, what does the evil one do? All that came before me are what? Thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone goes by me, he will be saved and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Christ protects us as a shepherd, but the evil one is still trying to destroy. He has that goal. Anybody paying attention during the Sermon on the Mount? Beware of false prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You notice there's always a sheep illustration. Look at Acts 20. We'll give that the final look here. And this is Paul leaving the elders at Ephesus, and we think that John begins this letter circulating from Ephesus. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Satan will do everything he can to drive us away from the Lord. But the Lord is greater, and nothing can happen that the Lord, that he does not allow. You notice how often shepherd and sheep illustrations come up when the Lord talks about Satan trying to attack us and his protection of us. And the wrong way to do that, which I used to hear all the time, is the whole, well, we're called sheep because sheep are stupid. That's actually completely wrong. There's nothing in any scriptural reference that implies that that's the reason Jesus uses the figure of speech. The reason Jesus uses the figure of speech is sheep are vulnerable, and the shepherd is the one who protects them. If it wasn't for the shepherd, we would be in trouble. And that is the point of us being called sheep, is we're to follow the shepherd, and the shepherd protects us. So we need to be very careful about those. So we are protected, but Satan will attack us, but he can do nothing to us that God does not allow. God is greater, and he will protect us, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, we are of God, in fact, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's quite literally the world lies in the evil one. The power of is a right assumption. The second we see this statement, we are of God and the whole world languishes or lies. And we kind of add the in the power, but it's literally just in the evil one. And here's a contrast between us and the world. And there's a really disconcerting image because the image, you notice, as Stott points out, the world is just lying there. The world is completely passive. The evil one has them for his own, and he has no need to stir them up. The images of the world just, it's like the Wizard of Oz, remember when they all fell asleep and everything was fine? Well, remember, even a better illustration, if you've read The Silver Chair. What does the Green Lady do to try to keep everyone underneath? She tries to basically numb them to sleep by repeating lies to them. And you see, that's where Satan wants the world. The world is just lying in Satan's power. The world simply is there, and there's something so terrifyingly passive about that. We have that contrast because we are of God and therefore not under the evil one's power. Satan may attack us, but we are safe with God. Satan will do all he can to destroy us, and the realities of spiritual warfare are always present and always dangerous, but the Lord is vigilant even when we don't see that the Lord's being vigilant. We often don't pay attention, but God is continually protecting us, and because we are of God, we are safe. The evil one cannot draw us away. On the other hand, the world lays clearly in the evil one's grasp and power. This shows our difference, but at the same time, it shows that we should have compassion. It also recognizes why they don't see, because God has to open their eyes. God has to cause them to believe. And so there's this whole distinction that, in a sense, we are far more alive than the world is, because the world lies asleep. The world lies in Satan's grasp, but we are not in his power. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. You could translate that discernment or knowledge, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the Son of God has come. Now, that's a repeated idea that we've seen again and again. One of the truths we know and why we know that this is of God is because God has entered the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has become a real, live person. He is incarnate, and he has given us understanding. This is the work of the Spirit. He has illumined us. Without the understanding that has come from God and the work of Christ as where he enters into the world, we are without God. But because God in his Son has entered the world and the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, we can know him. Without this external act in history and this eternal act in our minds and our hearts, we can neither know God nor his Son, because God has acted in history. That's how you would rephrase it and posit. Because God has acted in history in the person of his Son, and because the Holy Spirit has illumined us, therefore, we can have eternal life. But we need to know, think about the negative, too. Now, here is actually quite a complicated one. Here is the true God and eternal life. What is clear is that because of these two acts, we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the complicated bit is him who is true, which is clearly Christ, is the phrase, he is the true God and eternal life, a reference to Christ, or is it a reference to the Father? Arguments on both sides. You can look back at John 17, the slide we played at the beginning of class. Christ references in his prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That parallel would make it sound like it's talking about the Father, doesn't it? And this is important because is this another reference where Christ is called God? The positive on the other side of Jesus being referenced here is, one, typically, what does a pronoun refer back to? Oh, this is grammar. You should love. Well, not to just to a noun, but what? The closest one. I shouted that. I get Pentecostal about grammar. You have to understand that. All those years studying Greek and Hebrew. But I do. I get excited because God wrote in what? Words and sentences and paragraphs. So I learned to love them because it's God's word. So the pronoun usually goes back to the most recent idea. So it's kind of a toss-up. And many people, there's a huge debate. Is this another reference to Christ's deity? In my opinion, there's one thing that kind of breaks the tie. How does John's gospel end just before the epilogue? Remember we talked about the epilogue? John's gospel, when it comes to the end of chapter 20, and chapter 21 is the Quinn Martin epilogue. What does Thomas call Jesus? My Lord and my God. And you see the whole trajectory of John's gospel is to say that with Thomas, because we are all doubting Thomas. Here, the whole trajectory of John's letter seems to be coming to the end to say Jesus indeed not only is the Son of God incarnate, but he is God incarnate. He is the true God as and eternal life. He is not the false God, because what we're going to see in the epilogue is that the false teachers are not just giving us a false Christ, they're giving us an idol. And so Christ is the true God, and in Christ indeed is eternal life, because we have eternal life truly in his Son as well as in the Father. And so we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, because Christ is not only incarnate, but because Christ is divine, we therefore can know God. That's the message of the gospel, and that's the message of John's letter. Now we finally come to the postscript. And what do you notice every time you read 1 John about this last verse? What comes to your mind quite often? If you're like me, the first probably 100 times I read it. It seems to just kind of pop up there out of nowhere. It really does. It doesn't feel like it follows the flow of the text. It sounds like, why John hasn't mentioned idolatry one time in the letter. Why does he conclude with that? And it's understandable. That's an understandable reaction. The phrasing is all like John, but the word is not something we expect, because John doesn't dwell on what we think of as idolatry. First of all, John has just said what? He is the true God and eternal life. Well, when you hear true God, especially, what are you automatically drawn to think of also? There are false gods. There's a reason why you put true there. Because normally we just, throughout Scripture, we see people talking about God. So if you see true God in Scripture, usually you're being prepared to hear about false gods, because there's a distinction. So we are told, and John goes back to his, you know, affectionate term, little children. John has just reminded us that he is the true God. Second of all, while the false teachers have not actually asked them to bow before a technical graven image, what have they been doing with Christ? What have they been doing with Christ? Why is John having to write all of this about who Jesus really is? Because the false teachers have been giving the people a false view of Christ, and therefore upsetting their faith. They've been giving them a false Christ and making them worry that, do we really have eternal life? That's at the heart of the question of the whole book. They've been clearly implying that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. You notice they're not denying that there was a Jesus. What are they denying? They're denying that Jesus Christ, as we see in chapter 4, has come in the flesh. Because we go back to the beginning and remember that they were saying that because the matter is evil and spirit is good, therefore, if God has spoken to us in this Son, Jesus Christ, he really couldn't be matter. He must be a spirit being. And in the Gnostic vision of the world, you know, God created Jesus, and Jesus created another angel, and Jesus created another angel, and Jesus created another angel. And they got down seven angels, and that angel was far away enough from God to make the world, because God wouldn't want to be touched by the world. Of course, in reality, God created a good world. What accent is that? A good world. Where did sin enter? Through our sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the world isn't also plagued by death. It certainly is. But when Christ has taken on human flesh, he has not taken on sin. He simply took on a human body. And so their idea that a human Christ is not real, and therefore we had to have just a spirit Christ, is a false image of God, and therefore is what? It's an idol. And so John evokes, probably he kind of is evoking a lot that we see in the Old Testament and the prophets, but many turn to Zechariah. And on that day declares the Lord of hosts. And so he's looking at the future, but teaching us about the present. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I remove the land from the land, the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And so what God is challenging us to do is to keep ourselves from these idols. Keep ourselves from false views of Christ. Because if you have a false view of Christ, you will inevitably have a false view of yourself and a false understanding of eternal life. Because if you get Jesus right, the other can be right. But if you get Jesus wrong, if you start wrong from the beginning, you will never get anything else right. And so really the whole letter is to drive us away from the idolatry of a false Christ. So it really isn't out of place. It just seems that way. Okay, summing up really not only this, but the whole book. Isn't God's word great that we have this little letter and we go 27 weeks and I'm walking away thinking, oh, I could have done so much more. Only God's word is good enough to do that. Keep your eyes fixed on the Son of God, the Jesus whom John witnessed. Your Christology, your belief about who Jesus is, must be right. If your belief about Jesus is wrong, everything else is wrong. So get Jesus very, very right. Understand what God has said about his Son. Keep your faith centered on him and his work for you. Because eternal life is in Christ and nowhere else. Don't get caught up with the world's lies that all religions are equal. Don't get caught up in the world's lies that if you don't, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. Eternal life is not in how great my faith is. Eternal life is in how great the object of my faith is. If your faith is centered on him and his work, you put your trust in him. Eternal life is in him and not in nowhere else. Keep your hearts in love with him and not the things of the world. And that's what I'm seeing today very much in the church. And that's not just our era, it's continuous. But the world fixes their eyes on themselves and the things they can get. If we are in love with him, we will not be in love with the things of the world. And if we're in love with Christ and not the things of the world, then we will be seen to be different from the world, and our witness will be distinct. And when we look worse than the world, why should we ask the world to listen to us? And right now, with so many things, and things have come out this week about certain places within evangelical Christendom again, when we are acting worse than the world, why should they pay attention? Keep your love for him overflowing with love to the children of God. Because again, that will not only display to the world that we are his. Everybody wants us to be known by everything but our love for one another. But Christ said, you will be known, everyone will know you're my disciples because you love one another. And John reinforces that. We should love one another because we love Christ. And finally, keep your feet walking in the light. Constantly expose yourself to the truth of God. Constantly ask God to keep you accountable to him, Show me my sin, Lord. Keep your feet walking in the light, living in obedience to his commands, because that's if without him we cannot obey. And if we obey, we show that we are his children. We are not his children because we obey. But when we obey, we show that we are his children. So, Fusion, including me, keep ourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you that although we can do nothing, we have a great God who has sent his Son into the world. Christ has taken on human flesh. He has become the propitiation for our sins. He is risen, he is our advocate, and now we can live for him because of him. Lord, fix our eyes on Christ. Keep us centered on him. Remind us at all times that in him is eternal life. Keep us loving one another and obedient to your commands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.